I want us to look for a while, first of all, at prayer in the Old Testament. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, the 22nd and 23rd verses, we find Abraham praying. He said to God, "Wilt thou consume the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, thou art 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou consume and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Prayer is joining forces with the Father, God. It's fellowshipping with him. It's carrying out his will upon the earth. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said, "It seems that God is limited by our prayer life. He can do nothing for humanity unless someone asks him to do it." Now, he went on to say, why this is, I don't know, but I think we've explained it to you already, if you just remember real well. You see, God made the world, the earth, the fullness thereof. And then he made man, gave man dominion over all the work of his hands. Adam, so to speak, was the god of this world. Then he made Adam committed high treason, sold out to Satan. Satan became the god of this world. He's called that in the New Testament. Satan's called the god of this world. Well, God doesn't just move in on top of Satan and just, if he did, Satan could accuse him of doing the same thing he did. But you see, he's devised a plan of salvation and sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan couldn't touch him and didn't touch him. And through him, he redeemed mankind. And now then, you see, authority has been restored to us through Jesus Christ. And when we ask God, then he can move. Praise the Lord. Are you listening to me? That's why it seems that he can do nothing unless someone asks him to do it. You know, a good question would be, if he can, why doesn't he do it? Amen, isn't that true? But you know, we get a hint of it all through the Bible. And here in Genesis, and particularly here in Genesis 18th chapter, when God refused to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until he talked it over with his blood covenant friend Abraham. Abraham's prayers recorded here in this 18th chapter of Genesis is one of the most suggestive and illuminating prayers of the Old Testament. Now then, here Abraham was taking his place in the covenant that God had made with him, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Abraham had, through the covenant, received rights and privileges that we very little understand. The covenant that Abraham had just solemnized with the Lord, with Jehovah, gave him a legal standing with God. So we hear him speaking so plainly, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" This is his intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. All through the Old Testament, we find men who understood and took their place in the covenant. Joshua could open the Jordan. He could command the sun and the moon and the stars to stand still in the heavens. Elijah could bring fire out of heaven to consume the offering as well as the sacrifice, or the sacrifice and offering and altar too, as far as I'm concerned, all of it. And then David's mighty men were utterly shielded from death in time of war. They became supermen as long as they remembered the covenant. If you read there in the Old Testament concerning the mighty men of David, you think you're reading after Superman there for a while. Amen, that's the truth. And as long as they remembered the covenant, they did become supermen. Practically all the prayers of the Old Testament were prayers of covenant men. They had to be answered. God had to give heed to their petitions. Well, now someone said, yes, that's under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Well, let's talk about praying under the New Covenant or the New Testament for a moment. The believer has covenant rights just as much as they had covenant rights. In fact, we have a better covenant, the Bible said, established upon better promises. We are to be able to do all they did, more too, even in a greater way, because we have a better covenant, the Bible said, established upon better promises. Praise the Lord. Now in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, the 25th through the 26th verse, God said, "I, even I," that's Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 and verse 26, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, or sins for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou, or set forth thy cause that thou mayest be justified. Now here's a challenge of the covenant-keeping God to Israel, but it is also a challenge to the church. Now notice what he said. Put me in remembrance. Now let me call your attention to this, that first God said, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, and I will not remember thy sins. Thank God for that.
Amen.
And I will not remember thy sins. Now, friends, God doesn't remember that you've ever done anything wrong, so why should you remember it? You see, if you can come to the Lord without a sense of sin consciousness, you can come with faith and boldness and get your prayer heard and answered. Are you hearing me? You see what confidence that gives you? But as long as you come under condemnation and with a sense of spiritual inferiority, you're going to come tongue-tied and fear-filled and not get anywhere. But God said, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, and I will not remember thy sins. Oh, praise God, that's shouting grounds, isn't it? I will not remember thy sins. And so he has no knowledge. I said he has no knowledge that you've ever done anything wrong. That is, providing you've been born again, become a child of God, or that is, that you've even since been a child of God, if you've failed, you've confessed that, well, then he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. Until you confess it, well, you will be under condemnation, but now you shouldn't have any condemnation. Many people say many times when it comes to praying to receive the Holy Ghost or to receive healing for their bodies, well, I don't know whether the Lord will hear me or not. You know, I've just missed it. I've failed. I'm such a failure. I'm such a failure. Well, he don't know you're a failure, so don't tell him. Are you hearing me? Because he said plainly here that I will not remember their sins. So he doesn't remember that you've done anything wrong. Why should you remind him of it? In fact, it's not good taste to remind him. Praise the Lord. Amen. Because to remind him that you've done wrong, you see, is to accuse him of being a liar. Because he said, I don't remember, so you just don't remember. Now, with what confidence we can come then? Then notice that he said, put me in remembrance. Put me, God said, in remembrance. Now, what does he mean by that? In other words, remind him of his promises in regard to prayer. Remind him. Men who have been mighty in prayer, men and women, through history, not only through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, but through history, men and women who have been mighty in prayer have always been those who put God in remembrance, have always been those who reminded God of his promises and laid the case legally before him. I told you one time before in the class concerning Charles G. Finney. He's known as a man who prayed down revivals. Finney said, I had some experiences in prayer that indeed alarmed me. I found myself saying to God, Lord, you don't think that we're not going to have a revival here, do you? You don't think that you could withhold your flood tide of blessings, do you? Well, you said in your word, and I began to tell him what he said in his word. I thought of that as I read Finney's autobiography recently again to renew in years beginning of my ministry. I'd read Finney's autobiography, but I read it again. And I thought about this scripture here. He didn't mention the scripture, but I thought how that the Spirit of God was leading him to pray and leading him right in line with the word, whether he knew the verse was there or not. He was doing what this scripture said. He was putting him in remembrance. Put me in remembrance. Now, when you pray, stand before the throne of God and plead your case as a lawyer. That lawyer is continually bringing law and precedent. Now, you bring his word. Bring his covenant promises. He said here, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou, or as the margin of the King James translation reads, set forth thy cause that thou mayest be justified. And so he's asking you to bring his word, to put him in remembrance. He's asking you to plead your covenant right. God is telling you to plead your rights. Put me in remembrance. Set forth thy case, he said. Declare thou, or as the margin reads, set forth thy case that thou mayest be justified. Now here is a challenge of God to lay the case before him. If your children are unsaved, or whatever it is that you're praying about, find the scripture that covers your case. And then lay the matter before him. Isaiah, the 45th chapter, the 11th verse, you're right close by there in that 43rd chapter. So turn right on over to the 45th chapter. Isaiah, the 45th chapter, the 11th verse is startling. Here God says, ask me of the things that are to come, concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Now this verse of scripture is prophetic. It does not apply to Israel, it's yours. Ask me of the things that are to come, concerning the work of my hands, concerning my sons. Israel were not sons. They were servants of God. We're sons of God.
Amen.
The Bible said, beloved, now are we the sons of God in the New Testament. This has reference to us. Now notice he said, concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Now that's in perfect harmony with the New Testament, for instance, John's Gospel, 15th chapter, 7th verse, where Jesus said, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Or the Greek word translated to ask here, according to Strong or Young's Concordance, means demand. Demand whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you, said. Now you do not command in tones of arrogance, but as a partner, worker together with him. You lay the case before him. You call his attention to his part in the drama of life. And then here's a scripture that you should continually use in prayer. And that's Isaiah, the 55th chapter, the 11th verse. Now, before we read the 11th verse, let us read carefully the 9th and 10th verses to get the entire connection. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud and give a seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. This is 11th verse now, I want you to notice. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now this is the very backbone of the prayer life. No word that is gone forth from God can return unto him void. In Jeremiah, the first chapter, the 12th verse, the King James translation says, I will hasten, God said, I will hasten my word to perform it. In the marginal reading of the King James translation, it reads, I watch over my word to perform it. He will make his word good if you dare stand by it. The greatest answers to prayers that I've ever received is when I brought God's word to him and reminded him, in other words, just simply took these steps right here. I reminded him of his word. I reminded him of what he said. Praise God. And thank God he keeps his word. I brought out the fact before, and this is the procedure I followed exactly. The last church I pastored, my Sunday school superintendent fell off the engine. He was a pumper in East Texas oil field. He fell off the engine house down at the machinery. And someone drove up behind me in town and my car and stopped me and said, did you know that Brother Haynes is dead? And I said, no, he isn't dead. That's a mistake. I was just out there on the lease about 15 minutes ago talking to him. Well, he said, he's dead. After you left, he climbed up on the engine house and fell down the machinery and he's dead. Well, I made my way as hurried as I could to that lease. And when I got there, it seemed to me that there must be 300 or 400 people around. And so I made my way up to the engine house or close by. And there he lay on the ground. Dr. Garrett was there, his wife. And so I and the wife of Brother Haynes, Sister Haynes. And so I walked up and knelt down by the side of him. And Dr. Garrett said to me, said, Reverend Hagin, he said, I thought he was dead. And that's where the report got out, because he'd said that. But he said, he isn't quite dead yet, but he's dying. He'll never live. He'll never gain consciousness. We can't move him. He'll die. He's not here. And he said, I wish you'd take Mrs. Haynes aside and prepare her, because her heart's in a bad condition. And he said, she could die in a minute herself. Both of them could go. Well, I took Sister Haynes by the arm to lead her to one side. Dr. Garrett had whispered this to me. And Sister Haynes said, Brother Hagin, said, I know, without you telling me, before I could ever say a word to her. I just had her by the arm leading her to one side. Said, I know Dr. Garrett doesn't think Daddy'll live, does he? I said, no. Well, she looked up and smiled through her tears and said, isn't it wonderful that you and I have inside information? Praise the Lord. I said, it surely is. It surely is. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Well, we prayed. He kept on living. The ambulance had been waiting, I think, about an hour and a half. They was afraid to move him. Finally, Dr. Garrett said, well, let's try. I didn't think he'd live this long. He surprised me. Maybe we could get him to the hospital. And he's out in the field. It takes some, they're going to take him into Tyler, some 30 miles away. And so they said, he'll never make it. I know, just know he won't. Well, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, well, doctor, I suggest you try it. I'll go along with it. And so I rode in the ambulance with him. And Dr. Garrett said, well, I'll follow along and out here so far. Well, then I'll give him another shot and maybe you can get there. And so, of course, all companies working for him, and he got to Tyler, they had three specialists waiting on him. And they put him immediately under an oxygen tent. And to make a long story short, we were there a couple of days and we faced the third night. Sister Haynes had been up day and night. I stayed each night. And I said to one of the doctors as he came around in the early evening to make his round, I said, what about it? And I introduced myself, told him I was his pastor, and so on. He said to me, Reverend, I'll tell you the truth about it. We don't even know the extent of his injuries. Because we can't move him. If we move him, we'll kill him. How he's lived this long, we don't know. We do know his left lung is deflated. But we don't know how much he may be hemorrhaging inside or may be injured inwardly. Now, he said, he's still in shock. And we can't bring him out. We've given him all the blood plasma. We've given him every shot that we can give him. We've done all we can do for him. In fact, he said, Reverend, I'll tell you the truth about it. We don't know how in the world he's held on this long. And I'll tell you now, he's going. He's slipping now. And said, he's going and he's going fast. He'll never make it. He doesn't even change. Well, I saw that Sister Haynes' faith was slipping because, you know, when you sit there with a person over a period of hours and grow tired and weary physically, it's easy to begin to affect your spirit and your faith. So I knew I had to get her out. I did get her out. I held on to the Lord, but this is the third night I've been up, and with very little sleep in the daytime, and so about 2 o'clock in the morning, I began to fall off sleep. In fact, did fall off sleep. Special nurse every 8 hours, and this nurse happened to awake me as she moved around the bed, and when I first looked, I thought, sure, Brother Haynes is dead. And I said to the nurse, is he dead? She said, I thought he was. But she said, he isn't quite yet, but he will. She said, I know I'm not supposed to talk to you this way, but she said, he'll never make it. He'll never make it to 7 o'clock in the morning when I go off. He'll die. Well, I got up and went out into the hall, a corridor, at about 2 o'clock in the morning in that hospital, and I did just exactly what I suggest that you do. I did just exactly what God said to do. He said, put me in remembrance. He said, let us plead together. He said, set forth thy cause, that thou mayest be justified. And so I said to the Lord, Lord, I'm not going to let him die. I said, first of all, he's only 49 years old. A man 49 years old is not old enough to die. I reminded him, you said in your word and promised us at least 70 or 80 years. Secondly, I said, he's my Sunday school superintendent. Now, I pastored other churches and I had a Sunday school superintendent, that is in name at least, everywhere I pastored, but they were always just a figurehead. I did all the work. About all they did was stand up there on Sunday morning. But I said, this man, you never have to bother about him. He does his work. In fact, he usually endeavors to visit every absentee from the whole Sunday school himself every week, besides each teacher doing so. And that was a colossal job, but he did most of it. I mean, he would spend hours visiting in regard to the Sunday school. I said, he's the only Sunday school superintendent really I've ever had. The only one of all the churches. In fact, he's the only one. And I said, I need him. There's not another man like-minded in our church or Sunday school. And if I need him, you need him. If I need him, you need him. And that's true. Because I said, this isn't my church, it's your church. I'm the under-shepherd, but you're the great shepherd. And what I need, you need. And I need him. Second, I said, he's my deacon. He's a deacon in my church. And I said, he always stands right with me solidly, and all the other men will follow him. I need him. If I need him, you need him. Third, I said he has an influence for good in my town, my city. I've talked to the businessmen, practically every one of them in the city. They have more confidence in him than all the rest of the men put together. If I need him in our church, in our town, he has more influence for good than all the rest of the men and businessmen in our city. I have more confidence in him than they do all the rest of the men in my church put together. I knew that. I knew that. I need him. Fifth, I said he gives 20% of his income into the church. Never less than 20%, most of the time 25% of his income into the church. And if we take that out, we're almost bankrupt. Because we're just getting by as it is. Oh, I know you can meet any need, but your ways of meeting need is through men. Are you hearing me? God's not going to rain money down from heaven. He's not a counterfeiter. He's not going to start counterfeiting money and just start it raining down from heaven. Did you hear me? God's way of doing things is through men. You know, Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Shall men give unto your bosom? Is that what he said? Shall men give? And so I said, I need him. If I need him, you need him. We need him. If we need him, you need him. This isn't my church. We are the body of Christ. You're the head. What the body needs, the head needs. Are you hearing me? Amen. You know, after all, Paul used that illustration of the human body. Christ is the head. We are the body. Now, if my head needs this right hand, the rest of my body needs this right hand. If my head needs that thumb, then all the rest of the body needs that thumb. And if my body needs that thumb, then my head needs that thumb. And so I said, Lord, we need him. My church needs him. And what we need, you need. And so I'm not going to let him die. Besides that, I said, death is of the enemy. It's of the devil. Death is an enemy. It's not of God. Death is the last enemy that shall be put underfoot, the Bible said. Now, I realize this, that God has taken the sting out of death for us. But I said, I rebuke death, and I command it to leave his body in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, I went back into the room. Brother Haynes is breathing good. He's still on the oxygen tent, but his color looks good. The nurse is reading the magazine. I sat down. When I got still, I got sleepy again, fell off to sleep. Dozed off a second time, and she awakened me. She moved about, and I thought, my, I've gone to sleep and let the devil come in here and take him. And he's died on my hand when I first looked at it. And I got up and went through the same procedure again, argued my case the same way. And we did that the third time. And then he rested well. The next morning at 8 o'clock, the doctor came in the room. That nurse went off at 7. When she went off, she said to me, oh, my, 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 I'm glad this night's over. I never thought he'd ever make it. At 8 o'clock, doctor came. The moment he listened to his heart or chest, he said to the nurse, get the stretcher, we'll take him x-ray. And he turned to me and said, well, this man's come out of it. He's out of shock. He's come out of it. You know, he said to me, he might make it now. Well, thank God, to make a long story short, he did make it. He did make it. Now, I was out in the hall praying in a whisper. You know, you couldn't pray in a hospital very loud, especially at 2 o'clock in the morning. And when he came back to church, well, he testified, and he said, I'd never told him how I prayed or anything. Never told a soul, not even my wife. And he said, you know, folks, he said, don't ever feel sorry for people who are Christians who die. And he said, the last thing I remember, I was falling. I never remember hitting down in this machinery. Next thing I know, I woke up in the hospital. Now, he said, of course, they tell me it's several days. It seemed like it just a few minutes, but it was several days. I was unconscious. But he said, when I did wake up, I never did hurt any. I never had any pain. I was all right. He said, I actually just sort of had a big time. Amen. He said, it was most amazing. Now, he said, while I was unconscious, the only thing I can remember happened, and he said, I must have died, because he said, I remember I went up, and I went up to heaven, and I saw the angels. I heard them sing, oh, such singing as you've never heard. And he said, I saw the saints robed in white. I stood among them, and I saw Jesus. He came to me, and I was just about to fall down before him and tell him how much I loved him, appreciated him, and he pointed his finger to him and said, you're going to have to go back, and he said, I don't want to go back. He said, again, he pointed his finger at me and said, "You're going to have to go back." And I said, "I don't want to go back." And said, he said the third time, "You're going to have to go back to the earth." And I said the third time, "I don't want to go back to the earth." And said, he reached around like a person would if he's standing by a window and pulled back a window curtain. And he said, it just seemed like it was a curtain like he pulled back. And he said, when he pulled that back, said, I heard Brother Hagin say, "Lord, I'm not going to let him die. I'm not going to let him die." And said, he said, "See, you'll have to go back. Brother Hagin won't let you come yet." I've always believed we have more authority than we think we have. Are you hearing me? Amen. Amen. That's true. That's true. Praise God. And so he said, next thing, then I woke up in the hospital. Well, praise the Lord. Now, you see, that's exactly the way I did. I stood before the throne, pled my case like a lawyer. Praise God. I thank God we can. We have scripture for it. Put me in remembrance. Put me in remembrance. God said, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou. Set forth your cause or your case that you may be justified. Well, I remember, see, that was 1947. I remember 1950 then. My father-in-law, I got a call. I was down in San Angelo holding a meeting. My father-in-law, sick. Well, I went in. He was operated on. Now, he never asked anybody to pray for his healing. He'd asked me just to pray with him and for him. And I prayed with him and prayed for him. And so I remember that, some 19 days after his operation, he's still in the hospital, complications set up and so on. And my mother-in-law stayed with him constantly, but when she saw that he's not going to make it, seem like a nervous sort of failure, and she'd never been a nervous person in life, you know, she's an older person, but she'd just never been bothered like most women are with nerves. But I think she'd been there night and day, never left. Until when she thought or saw that he just isn't going to make it, she just sort of had a nervous collapse. My wife had gone home with her. I was there with him. He was unconscious. And incidentally, the Lord revealed to me exactly what was happening to him physically. And I mentioned that to the doctor, and he looked at me, because there were two doctors, main ones on the case, three altogether. He looked at me the main and said, "How'd you know that?" Well, I said, "Just knew it on the inside of me." Well, he said, "That's exactly what's happening to him. That's exactly what happened." But he said, "A person wouldn't know that there were trained medically, you know, or words to that extent." I said, "Well, but I'm glad the Lord knows everything. That anybody else knows and a lot more too, aren't you?" But anyway, as we stood there, I said just quietly to myself, there's other people in the room, "Lord, do you want me to curse this death and command it to go? And this disease, sickness and physical condition, command it to be made well? I think I'll just do it. I believe I'll just do it." And immediately the Lord said to me, "No, don't do it." And he began to, you know, notice this text said, he said, "Let us plead together." Now you talk to him, but he'll talk to you. And the Lord began to plead his case then. He said, now he's 70 years old. He just sort of reversed the order on me. He said, he's 70 years old. And then the Lord said, he's ready to go. Now, he hasn't always been ready to go, but he's ready to go. And he's got all of his business fixed up, financially, materially, spiritually, all three of them, everything's ready. And he'll never have a better time to go than now, so you leave him alone and let him go. Immediately, I said, "Well, Lord, all right, I'll do it on one condition and one condition alone. You let him come out of this death and leave a good testimony, and I'll let him go." And I hadn't got those words said. Actually, I didn't speak them aloud, but quietly and softly to myself. Perhaps if one had been standing right by my side, they'd heard. In fact, it worked just as fast as you snapped your finger. The minute I said it, he opened his eyes and looked at me and said, "Kenneth?" I said, "Yes, sir, Mr. Rooker." He said, "I'm dying." I said, "I know it." He said, "The sooner the better." I said, "I know it." He said, "I know what I'm doing now. I'm at myself." I said, "I know it." I remember one of the doctors said afterwards, he said, "I'd never believe that. Actually," he said, "I believe," he said, "if another doctor told me, I still wouldn't have believed him."
If I hadn't seen him own eyes, I'd never believe it. The man came out of it. He gave me some medical term. He said he wasn't exactly dead and he wasn't exactly alive, but he sort of about halfway in between the two of them. And he said, I've never seen anybody come back when he's out that far. And he said, I wouldn't believe it. I hadn't seen it myself. I believe, he said, if another doctor told me, I wouldn't believe it. I wouldn't believe it. Well, we had a great time. And that night, he sat up in bed. We got our grandchildren in, even though they were underage, to come in the hospital. The superintendent said, well, sure, just bring them on and bring anybody in you want to. Because he's going anyway, and we all know we don't understand why he hasn't gone. And so we just had a big time. He sat up and laughed and talked. You'd have thought he was going on a vacation the next day. And he kissed those grandchildren, the only ones he had, goodbye without a tear. Without a tear. And the next day, about the same time as the day before, the afternoon before, he began to go. And he became unconscious, and I knew he was right at the point going. And I knew when death fast his final throes upon him, he would momentarily regain consciousness. I've been down there so many times myself. And so when he came there, I saw that look of consciousness flash across his face. And he came to his, he fastened his eyes quickly on me. I mean, faster than he snapped your finger. And he said to me, my God, Kenneth, I'm dying. I said, I know it, Mr. Rooker, but you're not afraid. No, he said, I'm not afraid. I said, lie back on the pillow and let her go. And he just lay back, bless God, and went to sleep. Smile flickered across his face. And he went to be with Jesus. He said to me, when he'd come out of it, there'd been a man right up there for the last 2 days. And every now and then said, he'll motion me. Come on. He said to him, sir, I don't rightly know who you are, but I'm not quite ready yet. You'll have to wait a little while. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I still believe that we have more authority than we've ever used upon the earth. God said, let us plead together. There may be some times that there'll be you plead with God and he'll plead with you. Are you hearing me? But you see, under the circumstances, that was the best way to handle this particular deal. And so he did answer my prayer. He did, immediately he came out of it. He left a good testimony. He was past 70. He sat up in bed and talked to us, and laughed, and you'd thought he's going on a vacation. Praise the Lord. But I'm glad that we don't have to limit God. I think of a verse of scripture in the 78th Psalm, the 41st verse. Yea, it says, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Can you limit God? The Bible said they did. Israel limited it. The marginal rendering of Psalm 78:41 says, and they turned again and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, we've done that. We've limited him. We've limited him with our prayer life. We have let the great promises of fellowship and cooperation with God go by untouched and unrealized. But thank God we can act upon his word. Now then, coming to the New Testament with some scripture, in Matthew the 18th chapter, the 18th through the 20th verse gives us a picture of united prayer. Notice Jesus is speaking. He said, what things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And what things soever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, this scripture is amazing. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. Now, we use that and quote that verse very often in regard to a church service, but it has no reference to a church service. However, it's true, the Lord's there. He's talking about where those two people were that agreed. He's right there. He's right there. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. That would be an executive meeting, so to speak, with the master. We come together to do business, sitting in his presence, planning, discussing, and then praying. For he said, if two of you shall agree, unless you did some planning and discussing, you wouldn't know what you're agreeing on. Amen. Isn't that true?
Amen.
Now, the group may be very small, just a husband and a wife. But if they agree as touching anything they ask, it shall become. It shall be done. This is a challenge. I love a challenge, don't you? I'm sure we've never fathomed the depth of what the Scripture can mean to us, and we'll not until we act upon it and continue to act upon it. Where two agree in prayer, the power of the two increases tenfold over one. Did you hear me? You know, the Bible said, one shall put 1,000 to flight, but two will put 10,000. I said, where two agree in prayer, the power of the two increases tenfold over one. Because one will put 1,000, two will put 10,000. You can be mighty in prayer in God alone, but you can be mightier in prayer united or joined together with someone else. Every believer should find an agreeer. As I said, it may be a husband and wife, but every believer should find an agreeer, someone who could join with him in prayer. We should lay out a program of prayer, making a list of subjects and of people to lay intelligently before God the Father. Now, in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, John 15, 7th and 8th verse, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, Jesus said, ye shall ask whatsoever ye will, it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Now, if you are born again, if we are born again, we do abide in him. His word abides in us in the measure that it governs our lives, in the measure that we act upon it. He said, if you abide in me, if you just said that and that alone, we'd had it made. But he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. So, if we're born again, we do abide in him. His word abides in us in the measure that it governs our lives, in the measure that we act upon it. Notice here in John's Gospel, in all the reference to prayer, that faith is never mentioned. The problem of faith does not enter prayer here. Did you notice that? Now, why do you suppose that's so? Well, it's supposed that those who abide in him have faith, because we are believers, we're not doubters. And if his words abide in us, we're bound to have faith, because the Bible said, so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It'd be impossible for his word to abide in us and us not have faith. That's an impossibility. You see, unbelief or doubt is a result of ignorance of the word of God. Are you hearing me? Unbelief or doubt is a result of ignorance of the word of God. Well, it's so. It's so. Now, it took faith to get into the family of God, but thank God we're in the family of God now, so it's not a problem of faith. It's a problem of the word abiding in us. If we're living the word, then when we come to pray, that word dwells in us so richly that it will become his word on our lips. It will be as the Father's words were on the lips of the Master Jesus. Now, in this 15th chapter of John's Gospel and the 16th verse, we were looking at verse 7 and 8. Now we'll read verse 16. We're going to talk about how to pray. You have not chosen me, or another translation said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed or ordained you, that ye should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now notice again that prayer here is addressed to the Father in Jesus' name. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name. This is divine order. And this statement, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he will give it you.
has enwrapped within it the ability to bring God into our circumstances, into our finances, into our business, into our family, or whatever, into our homes, or into our nation, or whatever it is that we're praying about. For he said, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, we're not praying to Jesus. We're praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. That's the way Jesus said to do it. Jesus really gives us the power of attorney. That means that what Jesus can do, we can do. That means that Jesus' name gives us the right to go into the presence of the Father God and see our prayers answered. Jesus backs our prayer. He makes it good. Now look in the 16th chapter of John, the 23rd and 24th verses. John chapter 16, verse 23, 24. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it you in my name. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Now notice again, according to this scripture, we are to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Now you can fellowship with the Master and can talk things over with him. But when it comes to prayer based on legal grounds, it is to be addressed to the Father in the name of Jesus. And thank God nothing is impossible here. We will not ask anything of the Father that is out of his will if we are walking with him. Notice again here in John, the 16th chapter, that the word faith does not occur in connection with prayer. Now, why doesn't it? We had faith to come into the family. Now we're in the family of God, and everything that Jesus did and has belongs to us. It's not a matter of faith, it's a matter of knowing what's yours. We're acting the part of a child of God. Now then, let's talk about the will of God in prayer. Notice the first epistle of John. First John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 14 and verse 15. And this is the confidence which we have in him. Or another translation reads, this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition which we have asked of him. Now the believer walking in fellowship with the Word will never ask for anything outside of the Father's will or outside of the Word. We need not worry about that. And if he's not walking in fellowship with the Father, with the Word, he's not going to get anything anyway, so don't bother about that. Are you hearing? Amen. That's true. Now then, we know that saving the lost is his will. For this end he died. You see, friends, we can find out God's will here, for this is his covenant, his will, his testament. Amen. It is his will for us to have what he has provided, what he has purchased, what he has bought. Now, we know that saving the lost is his will. You don't pray, God, save my mother, she's lost. If it's your will, save her. Don't let her go to hell. If it's not your will, well, let her go on. No. No. Now why? Well, John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. So we know that saving the lost is his will. We know the Bible said God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Saving the lost is his will. All right, when you pray for someone lost, then that's his, you prayed according to his will. And this text said, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Did you hear me? He heareth us. Is that right? Then if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know it because his word said so. We know we have the petitions that we ask of him. I don't know about you, but I mean, even when it comes to the salvation of the lost, for instance, my own family,
And don't you misunderstand me. I believe in doing personal work, and I have with others, but I never did any personal work in my own family. It's most difficult among your own, because your own family are, they don't want a lot of time to listen to you, because, you know, it may, for you to tell them something or try to help them, why, they may think, you know, that they'd have to be sort of surrendering to you, or that you think that they, you know, more than they do or something. And so I never even, as far as I know, never even invited one of my family to go to church in my lifetime. I got saved on the bed of affliction. And I never mentioned that. And but I just simply knew in my spirit, I believe these scriptures are so. I acted upon them. I believe they're so. And every single one of my family, when I say my family, I'm not talking about my children, because I knew they'd be saved the moment they was born. They prayed one prayer in my life, but they'd be saved because I got authority in my household. And of course, my children were saved at early age and filled with the Holy Ghost. And I never said one word to them about being saved, one word to them about being filled with the Holy Ghost. You see, we know that saving the lost is His will. It's to that end that Jesus died. Instead of having confidence, people are wondering whether it'll work or not. They're wondering, well, I don't know. They're turning in prayer requests that it'll be so. And all the time the Bible said, this is the confidence that we have in Him. This is the boldness we have toward Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Well, that's His will, isn't it? I said, that's His will. Saving the lost is His will, isn't it? Then He heareth us, then, doesn't He? And if we know that He heareth us, then we know that we have the petition we ask of Him. See, it isn't a matter if I've got enough faith, God will save this loved one. That doesn't enter into it. It's a matter of His will. It's a matter of knowing the Word again. Now, healing the sick. We know that healing the sick is His will. I said, we know that healing the sick is His will. For Christ bore our infirmities and carried our pains. The Bible said in 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self by our sins in His body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The Bible said Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Well, we know that He hears us then. With what confidence we can come. Now, why do people pray? Somebody told me here a while back. Somebody wanted prayer, a fellow minister, somebody. You got other ministers to come. I mean, full gospel folks to pray. A number of them, every single one of them prayed, if it's your will, heal. See, it wasn't a preacher there that knew the Bible. It wasn't a full gospel minister there that was well versed in the scripture. If it's your will, heal this man. Well, certainly the man died because they all filled him full of unbelief. And none of them knew what His will was. It is His will.
Amen.
I said it is His will.
Amen.
It is His will.
Praise God.
Oh, praise God. It is His will.
Amen.
It is God's will that we have what Jesus bought for us, isn't it? I said, isn't it?
Amen.
Well, we know that praying for finances to meet obligations is His will. How do we know it? Well, Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply all your need. Another translation said, every need of yours. And here he was talking about finances in this fourth chapter of Philippians. According to His riches and glory. Practically everything is covered in these points. We can pray for ministers that they'll speak in the power of the Spirit. We can pray for the lost and the heathen lands. All this is in His will. And with what boldness we should come to Him. This is the confidence that we have in Him. This is the boldness we have toward Him, as other translation read. That if we should ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. All of these things according to His will, isn't it?
Amen. Amen.
He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, we know we have the petition. We know we have it. That we ask of Him. We know it. We know it. Praise God. Yes, it's His will. It's His will. It's His will. That our needs be met. God said to Israel that it was His will that if they would be willing and obedient, because you can't walk in disobedience and enjoy the good things of God, that they'll eat the good of the land. If you be willing and obedient. Praise the Lord. Sure, God wants you to have the best. He's not a miser and a tight one. He didn't put everything here for the devil and his crowd. Are you hearing me?
Amen, man.
He didn't put all that here for the devil and his crowd. See, people got the idea you ought not ever have anything, you know. I mean, even financially or materially, if you're a Christian. Don't just go through life with your nose to the grindstone. Jesus said, if ye then been evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more? I like that, how much more? How much more will your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Oh, he wants to. He wants to. But folks won't cooperate with him and let him. How much more? Now, how many of you folks are parents and it's your desire that your children go through life sick and afflicted, downtrodden, down and out, poverty-stricken, with their nose to the grindstone all their life? Not a single one of you. I said not a single one of you. Isn't that true? But mothers and fathers will sacrifice and work their finger to the bone almost to see that their children get a better education than they had so they make a better livelihood and have things easier in life. All right? Jesus said, if ye then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more? I'll tell you, that sends a thrill through my spirit. How much more? How much more? Yes, he wants us to have the best, folks.
Amen.
Praise God, he wants us to have the best. God wants us to prosper and enjoy the good things of this life. No, he doesn't want us to be covetous. Doesn't want us to be covetous. That's wrong. In fact, the Lord said to me one time, as he came, sat down at my bedside in the night, talked to me for an hour and a half. You heard me tell it about a prophet's ministry. And he spoke to me about being led by the Spirit. And he said, my Spirit will lead all my children. The Bible said, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And the Spirit leads by an inward witness. And he said, I'll lead you, not just you, but any child of God. I'll show you what to do with your money. I'll show you how to invest your money. In fact, if you'll listen to me, he said, I'll make you rich. I'm not opposed to my children being rich. I'm opposed to them being covetous. Are you hearing me? You know, a fellow could be covetous and not have a crying dime. See, some people, they misread that. They say, money is the root of all evil. The Bible didn't say it. I said, the love of money is the root of all. It's a love for it. It's all right to have money. It's wrong for money to have you. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
It's, really, to tell you the truth about it, here's what defeats folks. It's the love of what money brings that defeats folks. That's what's wrong. Well, it's time to conclude. I wish we could go on, but we can't. Notice some scriptures to inspire us. Matthew 21st chapter 22nd verse. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now Jesus said that to the Jews, but it can't apply to us. Then he said in Mark 11:24, therefore saying to you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. I want you to notice something. Believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Believe it first, and then you'll have it. Don't you know if you believe you've got something, you're going to thank God for it? Here's faith, actually, thanking him for the thing that he already possesses, which has not yet materialized, but he knows that it's his. And so he's thanking God for it, and he possesses it. He possesses it without seeing it. In Mark 9:23, Jesus said, all things are possible to him that believeth. All things. All things are possible to the man who cooperates with the Lord, who fellowships with the Lord, who is a co-laborer of the Lord. Praise God.
That concludes this message. For more information about Kenneth Hagin Ministries, call 1-888-283-2484 or visit our website at www.rhema.org, or write Kenneth Hagin Ministries, Post Office Box 50126, Tulsa, Oklahoma 74150-0126. And in Canada, write Kenneth Hagin Ministries, Post Office Box 335, Station D, Etobicoke, Toronto, Ontario, Canada, M9A4X3.